Well, good pardon me. Good afternoon, everybody. I very much enjoyed the special music, as we have all the special music and offertory music. It's been just delightful, been very inspiring when you sit in the audience, but it's also been very inspiring as a speaker to have that precede you when you have to speak. This has been a most delightful Feast of Tabernacles. There's been a real spirit and attitude of warmth and friendship, concern for each other, many outstanding examples of service. Nice to see so many people involved in serving of all different ages. I think Mr. Carey's opening message was very much taken to heart as far as filling other people's buckets. He didn't say with what, but I think we figured that out as the feast went along. I was impressed on the one day that it rained here. I was out by the information table and noticed that several of the fellows had grabbed umbrellas and they were meeting people as they came in from the parking lot, in from their cars, and were protecting them from the rain. And even one of the fellows' 10-year-old boy was opening and closing the door, letting people in. Now, I thought Mike did a really super job. I really appreciated all the examples of service. But none, I think, more than the individual who's we've already commented upon, Mr. and Mrs. Myers, all the work they have done in coordinating the feast. And it's a huge job. It takes months and months and months. It takes thousands of hours. It can take dozens and dozens of phone calls just to resolve one issue. And I think it'd be appropriate if we took just a moment. I was debating whether we'd have a moment of silence for Mr. and Mrs. Myers or whether we would applaud. I think it would be appropriate that we might show them our thanks by giving them a round of applause. Now I have to explain this wealthy Church of the Brethren, I understand. Actually, I'm not just... When they asked me what congregations I was serving, I wanted to keep it as short as possible, so I just mentioned Cleveland, but in actual fact, there are two other churches that I'm presently pastoring, Columbus, Ohio, and Cambridge, Ohio. So Mr. Carey didn't even have half the story. There are two other churches, and those congregations are really a delight. We're enjoying those two churches very much. One of the schools in the community where my wife and I live has a marquee of sorts out front. There by the front door, there's a big sort of a billboard where they tack notices and things, and a reminder of school events, such as next week there'll be school pictures taken or spring vacation begins such and such a date, things like that. But there's something else at the bottom of the billboard that kind of struck my attention or caught my attention. It says every week, it says Word of the Week. Now, on the week of September 11th, the word there was patriotism. The next week it was responsibility, and every week it's a different word. It's always something I assume to kind of prod the students and plant an idea in their mind, give them something to think about, something important to consider during the week. Always enjoying seeing what the word is. Earlier this feast we had a sermonette talking about the importance of words, which I enjoyed. God has a word or a concept that highlights the millennium. It's His word for the week, as it were, for the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that word is rest. Rest. The book of Hebrews uses the term rest to refer to the millennium and the kingdom of God. And it's pictured by the weekly Sabbath, which is also called the day of rest. Today, of course, we're not celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. We're celebrating the last great day, the Great White Throne Judgment, the period that Ezekiel 37 predicts and describes. And there's a word there that could be on the billboard announcing a second resurrection, because the word for the second resurrection or for that great white throne judgment period would be the word hope. Hope. The bones of Ezekiel 37 say, our hope is lost. And God says, oh no, it's not. There's great hope for you. Your hope has only begun. You've only begun to live. You've got a whole another lifetime to go. So many people in this world live with regrets. and with a sense of failed lives that all quickly, too quickly come to an end. I'd like to read a short verse that I came across that conveys this feeling that I think characterizes many people in the world today. It says, "How I wish that there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again." Now that verse conveys regret for mistakes and failures in life, but also a wish that there could be a way to start over again, start their lives again. But God has something better for us than just a wish to offer. He gives a hope to everyone who's never known Him, a very sure hope. And we're celebrating that hope today for them, as we heard in this morning's sermon, a very helpful sermon. Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day for the year 2002 are almost over. Feast is over, now we're into the Last Great Day. We'll soon be returning to our homes and our jobs and our schools. Does the Bible have a word for us as we return home? Is there one word that sort of sets the pace for what we can plan for and anticipate for the next 12 months? What is our word for the week, as we could say, for the next 52 weeks until we keep the feast again? Well, I think there's one word, perhaps more than one, but one we'll focus on today, and that's found in James chapter 5, verse 7. Book of James, chapter 5, verse 7. What word does God give for the next 12 months? Well, we're kind of going through the long, hard winter, gathering wood, and et cetera, et cetera. What's the one word God gives us to focus on for the next 12 months? James chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Until Jesus Christ returns and the millennium really is here, God says our word is patience. Now I realize some of you are probably starting to groan, saying, "Patience doesn't sound like much fun for the next 12 months. Could you pick a better word? Could we have multiple choice? How about suggestions from the congregation?" Rest is a good word, especially if you've had a nice lunch, middle of the afternoon. If we could dim the lights just a little bit, rest would seem very nice, wouldn't it? What about blessings? We all like those. But why choose patience? Brethren, Scripture says, "Brethren, be patient until the time when Jesus Christ returns." The next few verses in that chapter actually use two different Greek words for the word patience. It's kind of interesting, showing that there's really two kinds of patience that the Church of God, that Christians, that brethren need. Two different kinds of patience. One word for patience has to do with patience with our circumstances. In other words, being determined to hang in there, regardless of what life and Satan throws at us, we're not going to give up. That we are determined to stand firm and hang in there. Not lose faith in God, and that's important. The other word for patience is one of being patient with people. Being patient with people, putting up with people, not retaliating, striking back, or getting even. And the first few verses in James chapter 5 describe a lot of mistreatment from people in the world, the stresses and problems of living in a world that's influenced strongly by Satan. Notice James chapter 5, verse 9. We not only have to be patient with mistreatment from the world around us, but notice what it says in verse 9. James seems to have known, I'm sure God inspired him, James seems to have known the Church of God pretty well. James 5, 9. It says, "Do not grumble," notice what it says, "against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned or judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door," it says. My Bible has an exclamation point after the phrase that says, "The judge is standing at the door." You very distinctly get the feeling that James is saying, "Wake up, take this seriously. This is important." Of not grumbling against our brethren, other members of the church. One commentary I thought put it extremely well and summed it up by saying, Christians are to be patient toward outsiders who oppose them and insiders who irritate them. That really struck a nerve with me. Christians have to be patient with outsiders who oppress them. And insiders, that means brethren, members, family, who irritate them. It really was a very good summary. Now, the Greek word for grumble there doesn't mean that you go around talking about how people in a church irritate you. You know, grumble, grumble, grumble sort of thing. It's not an obvious grumble. It's not complaining to other people necessarily. It actually means to sigh or to groan. In other words, to be resentful, to be bitter, to have hard feelings toward other people in the church while keeping it quiet. Inside, only you know. While we're waiting for God's kingdom to come and facing difficult circumstances, it's very easy for us to blame somebody else for extra stresses that come into our lives. If he wouldn't have, if she wouldn't have, if... Is there anyone that you or I find ourselves irritated by? I'm not asking for a confession. You don't have to raise your hand. But just ask yourself in your own mind, is there anybody really in a church that, even though maybe nobody else knows it but you, kind of irritates you? You see them coming toward you and you think, oh no. Seriously, is there anybody that you're disgruntled with, that you have a hard time talking to, that you inwardly kind of complained about that person? The Scripture says the judge, referring to Christ, is at the door. This matter of learning to be patient, to forgive, to put up with is a serious and urgent matter. We have to keep things in perspective. And we have to face the reality of what's going on in our minds. We have to be sure to handle hurts and offenses in a proper way, a Christian way. Because, as the Scripture says, we will be judged on how well we process offenses and hurts. Verse 10 of James 5 says, my brethren. Several times in these verses, James says, my brethren, or brethren. And we very clearly get the sense that James is giving us a very loving and caring admonition and instruction. He's not yelling at us. He's not putting us down. He's saying, family, you know, we have to face these issues. This is reality. We've got to do something about this. Verse 10 says, my brethren, take, or can mean follow, the prophets who spoke in the name of our Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Now, verse 7 told us we should be patient until the coming of the Lord. Here in verse 10, we're told God takes it even one step further, and he said, use the prophets as an example of patience. It's always good, I've found, and you probably have too, that when God gives us some advice, it's always good to take it. And so for the rest of the sermon today, I'd like to look at the life of one prophet, one particular prophet, his name is Jeremiah, to see what lessons we can learn from his example that we can apply in our lives. You know, I'm glad God built it within human beings, a capacity to be influenced and helped by somebody else's good example. There's a lot of power in example. A lot of power. We come away thinking, if that person can do it, I can too. And seeing somebody else do it properly is often a strong motivation for us to do the same thing and do it right. And a good example not only inspires us, but many times shows us exactly how to do what we need to do. We kind of sit there and study how this is done. We think, I can do that, I just didn't know how. Now I see how it can be done. Most of us are interested in other people. We love to watch people, to observe them, to study them. We like to know what they're like, what they're thinking, what they do. That's why magazines like People Magazine are so popular. People love to read about and know about other people. Jeremiah was a real person, a real human being, not a figment of someone's imagination, and a very interesting person from what the Bible tells us. All of us have trials and challenges in our Christian lives, but when you listen to what Jeremiah's life was like, what he had to go through, I don't know that any of us would want to trade places with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet sent to the kingdom of Judah. Earlier, the northern 10 tribes, the nation or kingdom of Israel, had gone into captivity because of all their sins and because of breaking their covenant with God. And the message that God was sending through Jeremiah that he wanted him to deliver to Judah was this, that you folks in Judah haven't learned one thing by watching me punish Israel. You should have taken note how they sinned and they were punished and they went into captivity. You haven't learned a thing. In fact, part of Jeremiah's message was, Judah, you are just as bad, if not worse than Israel, and God will have to punish you the same way if you don't repent. Your city will be captured. Your temple will be destroyed. God is not pleased with the way you're living. That was the essence of Jeremiah's message. Does that sound like that would be a popular message, one well received by the people? That sound like Mike Wallace would interview him on 60 Minutes and give him press time? CNN would run the headline? No, don't think so. Jeremiah did not have a pleasant or easy job at all. He tried to deliver God's warning to the nation of Judah during five kings' reigns. Five different kings were in power. During all those times, he's trying to warn the king and warn the people. But for the most part, not one person wanted to listen. He not only didn't have a captive audience, he didn't even have an audience. Nobody wanted to listen to what he had to say. Jeremiah was called as a young man. And it seems as though he was very timid, kind of fearful by nature. But God promised that he would be with him and give him the strength. I was struck by the special music this morning. Mrs. Epps was singing about his strength is perfect and how God's strength is magnified and appreciated when a person realizes his own limitations. That's something I think Jeremiah would have been very encouraged by hearing that song. I certainly was. Jeremiah's work may have been a little easier if he had been perhaps a more daring, a more courageous person by temperament. But he wasn't. It wasn't the case. As God outlined Jeremiah's job for him, Jeremiah learned a few things that he wasn't too excited about. Some shocking and rather discouraging news. God told Jeremiah, for one thing, he said, my friend, you are not allowed to ever marry. You can't have a wife and children. This will be a symbol to the nation of Judah that its family life will soon be abnormal. It'll be disrupted by God's punishment, by captivity. Jeremiah was a priest. And typically priests were married men. So God's requirement of him was an exception to the rule. It was out of the ordinary. Again, to draw a little bit of attention to the fact that God was trying to send a message verbally, but also symbolically by Jeremiah. There were a few more restrictions laid upon Jeremiah. As God began to unroll Jeremiah's job, you can almost see Jeremiah kind of shrinking low. No, oh, that too? For example, Jeremiah was not allowed to go to places where celebrations were being held. He was not allowed to go where people were happy or in high spirits, where they're having a party. He couldn't go. In fact, he was not even allowed to congregate with people after a funeral to kind of encourage those who were suffering. He couldn't do that because his message was one that if you don't as a nation repent, you will suffer. And he was not allowed in that sense to give comfort. All these prohibitions were symbols. God said if they won't listen to your words, maybe they'll at least take note of the fact that you're different from the people around you. They were symbols of suffering, of severe circumstances coming to the nation, of what would happen to Judah. Jeremiah had to suffer so that God could give Judah as thorough a warning as possible. We can see why Jeremiah had to be so long-suffering. He didn't have much of a social life, did he? He had to struggle with loneliness. He had the criticism from almost everybody. Not only did he have to avoid normal social activities in his own lives, but he was ridiculed for his message. Nobody wanted to listen to what Jeremiah had to say. His message was, repent of your sins or God will punish you and take you as a nation into captivity. He warned Judah that God would reverse all the blessings that God had given the nation. One by one, he said, he'll take that away, reverse that, that'll be gone. And God did. One by one, God reversed every blessing He gave the nation of Judah. The message alienated him from people. It brought on persecution from just about everybody. Jeremiah's life was described as, I thought you'd find this interesting, one long, uninterrupted misunderstanding and persecution. His life was summarized as one long, uninterrupted misunderstanding and persecution. Jeremiah encountered more opposition from his enemies than any other Old Testament prophet. Imagine living through this year after year. He was alienated from and persecuted by his own family, by people of his own hometown, by other priests, by false prophets, by friends, by the nation as a whole, and by every king of Judah that he worked under. He was mistreated, and he had to develop an exceptional amount of self-control. If that wasn't bad enough, he was put in stocks at one point, very painful as well as humiliating. Jeremiah was later charged with treason. He was beaten and arrested, thrown in prison. At one time, he was even put in an underground cell for punishment. One other time, he was lowered by ropes down into a deep cistern and sank into the mud as punishment. He had to witness the destruction of Jerusalem, the city that he loved. And later, he was taken against his own will, taken to Egypt. I think you can begin to see what Jeremiah's life was like. And, you know, all of a sudden, when you look at what Jeremiah had to experience, my life wasn't too bad by comparison. I don't think I'd want to change places with him. Those are some of the highlights of this man, the prophet Jeremiah, about whom God said, look at his example of patience. Learn from his example. Look how he kept going in spite of all these adversities and never gave up. Look how he put up with and was long-suffering and patient. Look at his example because you can do it too. I'd like to draw three specific lessons from Jeremiah's life. Three things we can take home with us to apply in our own lives. Three specific areas to help us develop the patience we need. The first area, point number one, is despite all his difficulties, Jeremiah was faithful to his calling. We've heard that referred to several times during the feast, and I think a very important point. Jeremiah was faithful to his calling. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Let's begin there. First book of Jeremiah, first chapter, verse 5. We read here about his calling, and we see that God really expected and anticipated Jeremiah even before he was born. God had a plan in mind. He couldn't wait for Jeremiah to be born and to become old enough that he could lay this responsibility squarely on Jeremiah's shoulders. And in one sense, it should have been very encouraging to Jeremiah that God had sought him out specifically and said, boy, you're the one. I want you to do this. On the other hand, the responsibility was heavy. It was a heavy responsibility. Jeremiah 1:5. God said, behold, I formed you in the womb. I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. God was saying, I couldn't wait for you to be born. You've got a job to do. We've got to do this together. It mentions nations. Jeremiah was to deliver messages more than just to Judah, but also to Egypt and Babylon. And as we know, that Jeremiah contains many end-time prophecies for the millennium ahead of us, our day as well as even into the millennium. Verse 6, then said I, this is Jeremiah speaking, oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth. But Jeremiah wasn't courageous like David, who had the confidence, even as a young man, to take on Goliath the giant. He felt afraid. He felt like, I'm not sure I'm able to do this, God. Are you sure you got the right guy? He lacked confidence. He was a little overwhelmed by the job. Verse 7, but the Eternal said to me, do not say I am a youth. Don't use that as an excuse. Don't wimp out on me now, boy. We've got a job to do here. For you shall go to whom I will send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. God had been planning for a long time for Jeremiah to be born and to give him this responsibility. And if God and Jeremiah disagreed on whether the job could be done, we know that God wasn't wrong, that he picked the right man and he would help him do it. Jeremiah is the one who lacked the confidence to do it. Verse 8, Do not be afraid of their faces, for I will be with you to deliver you, says the Eternal. You know, even a bolder person by nature might have been a little afraid, a little intimidated by the responsibility. But God promised He would back him up. I'll see you through this. You'll get it done. You have no reason and no excuse to fail, God's saying. It was verse 17. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise, and speak to all that I command you. Do not be dismayed by their faces or before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. I'd like to read the last half of that verse from a modern translation, God's Word for today. It says, don't be afraid of the people, or I will give you good reason to be afraid of them. And God wasn't threatening Jeremiah, and He wasn't being mean. He was driving home the point of saying, look, you've got a job to do. I'll be there with you. You have no reason to fail. Don't worry about it. Do the best you can. I'll back you up. We'll do this together. But He made the point that when I give you a job to do, you've got to do it. I expect you to. I'll help you do it. I won't give you a job and then drop you. I'll be there to help you with it. I want the job done. Jeremiah faithfully served God for 40 long years. It's a long time. He was a prophet for 40 years. He was faithful to his calling. Faithfulness is not something that's really valued much in our society today. We too have been called by God not to be prophets. We've been called collectively to do the job of preaching the gospel to the world, a warning, the good news of the world ahead, and also to individually be preparing to be part of God's family to serve with Him during the millennium and the time thereafter. The opposite of being faithful to our calling would obviously be by being unfaithful. I think that's self-explanatory. But I'd like to suggest to you another opposite. There's actually another opposite to being unfaithful. Instead of being unfaithful to our calling, we can become selfish. We can become selfish in our calling. Our calling can become selfish when we accept the truth of God's plan. We're revived and encouraged by it. We appreciate God's way of life, but really our own lifestyle and priorities and our biggest concerns are selfish. And not that much different, frankly, from the world around us who don't even know God's truth. Mr. Myers was referring to some of these very points during his sermonette. A selfish calling finds us praying mostly about our own needs and preoccupied with our own blessings, or especially blessings we think we ought to have. We begin to see our relationship with God first and foremost as something that should benefit us physically, right here and now. I tithe. I keep the Sabbath. I keep God's holy days. Why don't I receive? Why aren't I being blessed? Why don't these things happen physically, here and now? It's so easy to let this happen, to get things a little out of kilter. Not to forget the plan of God, but just simply take God's plan very selfishly. Lose perspective. We can even become impatient with God. Why is God allowing this trial to last so long? Why doesn't He do something? We can expect God to prevent us from having trials and deliver us faster from the trials and be angry when He doesn't. That's being selfish with our calling. Mr. Myers mentioned in his sermon a couple days ago that God is not all that interested in the physical, he said. The physical things are simply tools for spiritual training. Very good point. The same principle can apply to our physical lives. God's primary concern is not that about giving us comfort, not always making our lives easy, but it's really preparing us for an eternity in the family of God. And to do that, sometimes He doesn't always allow us to be comfortable. We can see that about Jeremiah's life. We can look at Jeremiah's life and we can put his trials into perspective, and we can say, well, sure, God was training him for a job. He gave him a job to do. He backed him up. Oh, yeah, there were trials and tests. But we can see his life in perspective. We have no trouble seeing how his life prepared him for service in God's family. But when it comes to our lives, when we're the ones suffering in the muck, when we're the ones hurting, all of a sudden, it's difficult for us to maintain perspective. We like to be comfortable. We all do. And yet we can look at Jeremiah's life and say, he had a difficult life. He was not always comfortable, but his life was a success. He accomplished the purpose for which God had in mind for him. He did an important work. Jeremiah did a very important work. He didn't have the Feast of Tabernacles with 900 people to worship with and fellowship with. He was all by himself to a very large degree. But he accomplished something that benefits us even to this day. His life and his experience was written down. And we read that and we draw strength from that. He did us a wonderful favor. And people throughout eternity will read and appreciate because Jeremiah's account is written in the Word of God, in the Bible. He did a marvelous work. And in the time frame of eternity, it's easy for us to see, at least I hope it will be, it's easy for us to see that our lives and the struggles we go through right now are designed with a purpose in mind to prepare us to become part of the family of God. Jeremiah accomplished his goal. Jeremiah succeeded. We're still working at it, but he was faithful to his calling. It's important for us to keep our lives and the trials in our lives, as Mr. Henson mentioned in his sermon as well. It's important to keep every aspect of the life we go through, the difficulties as well as the good times, realizing that it is preparing us to be part of the family of God. When life doesn't always go the way we'd like it to, we should remember that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, what is the greatest good that could happen to us in this life? Scripture says God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. What's the greatest good that could happen? The greatest good that I can think of is to become like Jesus Christ. That's much greater than having physical blessings now and have life go well in the way we'd like it to right now, problem free. There's no greater good than that. And that's what our trials accomplish. That's what they produce if we cooperate with the process. But we have to stay close to God and keep things in perspective so we don't lose sight of why God allows us to go through some difficult times. Jeremiah was a very good example for us. He's very real and human, though. If Jeremiah just sort of smiled all the way through his trials and difficulties, it'd be very difficult for me and probably for all of us to relate to him. But the account that's recorded helps us to connect with Jeremiah. The Bible records that Jeremiah, in fact, it records a lot of his thoughts and feelings. We know more about Jeremiah as a person because it's like a journal and a diary that he wrote. His life is more like an open book. We know what he was feeling and thinking. He went into detail about how he felt about his calling and the responsibilities God laid on him. Chapter 15 of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15, verse 10. We'll begin there. I'm going to read this section from God's Word for Today, a modern translation. It's much easier to follow and much more meaningful because the words are words we use in modern-day English. Jeremiah said, "I am so miserable." Already I connect with him. I think already most of us say, yeah, I know how that feels. "I'm so miserable," he said. "Why did my mother give birth to me? I'm a man who argues and quarrels with the whole earth. I've never lent or borrowed anything, yet everybody curses me." So he had a job to do. It was a heavy one, but it was not easy for him. Later on, Jeremiah went on to say, we won't turn to it, but later on in a few chapters, Jeremiah said, "Cursed is the day I was born, and the day that my mother gave birth to me. May it not be blessed. Why did I ever come out of the womb? All I've seen is trouble and grief. I will finish my days in shame." Later he said, "I've been made fun of all the day long. Everybody mocks me. Each time I speak, I have to cry out and shout, 'Violence and destruction!' The word of the Lord has made me the object of insult and contempt all day long. I think to myself, 'I can forget the Eternal and no longer speak His name.' But this word is inside me like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I wear myself out holding it in, but I can't do it any longer." You see the conflict he had. He wanted to accomplish it. It was hard. Persecution, opposition. He struggled, but he remained faithful. Several other quotes we could read from Jeremiah's writings, but we won't take the time to do that. We see here a description of a discouraged man. A man who had a heavy responsibility, and there were some days he wasn't sure he could do it. We see one who had plenty of self-pity at times, too. And I think all of us can relate to that, too, can't we? God always assured him And sometimes God had to correct him. But in spite of it all, Jeremiah never gave up on his calling. He stayed with it. He had low points, absolutely. But he came out of those low points. Jeremiah was able to conquer those low times. Edmund Burke, a British statesman, wrote this. He said, "Never despair. But if you do, work on in despair." I thought that was very good. He said, "Never despair. But if you do, work on in despair." And that's exactly what Jeremiah did. With God's help, Jeremiah was able to do that, to pull out of those low times, those points of despair, and kept on working. And God expects us to do the same, brethren. It's interesting that at one point in Jeremiah's writings, he said that he had a dream one night about the millennium, about the world tomorrow. And he said that one night his sleep was sweet. I think we can appreciate that. A very hopeful picture of the future. And that encouraged him. Just like being reminded of God's promises of the world tomorrow. Being at the Feast of Tabernacles and reliving a foretaste of the world tomorrow is encouraging to us. A second lesson we can draw from Jeremiah's life is that his heart was like God's heart. Jeremiah's heart was like God's heart. Jeremiah wrote a lot about the heart. In fact, in his 52 chapters, he mentions the word heart virtually 50 times. He wrote that the heart is deceitful above all things. He said that God tests the minds and the hearts of people. And that when the new covenant is completed, that God writes His laws into our hearts. What was Jeremiah's heart like? One commentary described Jeremiah as a warm-hearted patriot. A warm-hearted patriot. He loved the people he was sent to serve and warn. He sympathized with their sufferings when it came. And he prayed that God would spare them from all the punishment. In spite of their sins, he prayed for the people of Judah. It wasn't like Jonah. Remember Jonah? Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Finally, the fish dumped him there and he had no choice. And then he sat there waiting for it to happen, crossing his arms, watching for the destruction to come. And upset that it didn't. Just waiting for those Ninevites to get it. But Jeremiah wasn't like that. He had a warning to give. He gave it. But actually he was hoping that God would kind of minimize it. He was hoping the people would repent so the punishment wouldn't be necessary. Jeremiah was really an example of the scripture that says, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Jeremiah had a very warm heart toward his people. We see Jeremiah's heart and attitude in Jeremiah chapter 8, beginning verse 21. Again, I'll read this from a modern translation, God's Word for today. I think it's so descriptive and clear. Jeremiah 8, 21. "I am crushed because my dear people have been crushed." That's how he connected, related to, felt for them. He said, "I mourn. Terror grips me. Isn't there medicine in Gilead?" he said. "Aren't there doctors there? Then why hasn't the health of my dear people been restored?" You don't see him saying, "Give it to him, God." You see him saying, "God, you know, maybe just a little bit. Maybe they'll wake up after the first correction." Chapter 9, verse 1, he said, "I wish that my head were filled with water and my eyes were a fountain of tears so that I could cry day and night for my dear people who have been killed." There's a real warmth there with Jeremiah. He did love his people. And he hated to see them punished, but he knew that it was necessary. Jeremiah felt and displayed a lot of strong emotion, strong feeling. He wasn't indifferent either to the sin of his people or to the suffering that he saw about them. Jeremiah's attitude reflected God's heart and attitude in several ways. First of all, God had been patient and long-suffering with the people of Judah, and so was Jeremiah. God hated their sins, but he had to punish them. And Jeremiah hated their sins and realized they had to be punished, but hoped that God would do it lightly. God loved his people and didn't enjoy having to punish them. And Jeremiah loved his people and hoped that God would punish them just a little bit, and then they would repent and not have to go the full distance of punishment. Turn to Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Jeremiah 31, verse 20. God is here speaking prophetically of modern-day Israel today, our peoples. And it showed His heart toward the end-time descendants of Israel as well as to Old Testament Judah at that time. This is God speaking, and He said, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I have earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Eternal." God hates sin and tells us that very clearly. But when God does punish, and we've heard in a couple of the sermons this feast how God will punish our people and punish the world for sin, God never punishes out of coldness. He never punishes out of hate. God only punishes because He loves people and wants to see them turn and go the right direction. How can we not love and cherish and respect a God whose heart is like that? A God who punishes people only because He loves them. And once the punishment is given, as soon as they repent, immediately He's willing to show mercy. It's the same way in the past. It's the same way when God punishes America for its sins in the future. That's how God will punish our people. We're expected, like Jeremiah, to reflect God's heart. We heard this morning, John 3:16. We heard it read and expounded very helpfully, that God loves the world. People who one day will be a part of God's family, just like we will be. But I wonder, brethren, do we see the world's people as God does? When God looks at the world, He sees sinners, but He sees potential sons and daughters of His family. When we look at the world, do we see them as sinners, period? Or do we see them as sinners, comma, future sons and daughters of God as well? God is very patient with our nation. Are we? Are we patient with our people? Are we long-suffering with our nation? Will we be if they begin to mistreat us? Will we be like God? Will we be like Jeremiah? When he was hurt and offended, Jeremiah did not lash out angrily, did not fight back, didn't hurt back, didn't yell back, didn't swear back. We have the opportunity, brethren, in the future, when times get tough for the church of God, we have the opportunity that Jeremiah had, the same opportunity Jesus Christ had because he was mistreated as well. We have the opportunity to develop the heart that Jeremiah had and the heart that Christ had, to have God's heart. You know, with all this sin and craziness that goes on in the world around us, does it tend to make us callous and indifferent toward people? Do we withdraw from people? No, to be honest, I do not see a lot of callousness or indifference in God's people at all. I'm very thankful for that. I see God's people being tender-hearted, especially for those who are hurting, those who are suffering. But of course, Jesus did warn, didn't he? He said that when iniquity abounds, when sin goes crazy, wild in the world around us, and it will happen, it's going to happen. Christ said, many people's love will turn or grow cold. Jeremiah didn't let that coldness happen. He did not withdraw, turn indifferent, or turn cold in his day. And we have to be sure we don't let that happen to us either. Whenever we see a warning in the Scriptures, it's important that we take that seriously, take it to heart, because Christ knows human nature. He knows how people react. It was a true and very touching story on television a short time ago. It showed a young Jewish couple who moved into a new city. Shortly after they moved in, they started getting some very disturbing messages. They were all hateful, anti-Semitic messages. Eventually, after some inquiry and doing some checking and asking around and making some very intelligent inquiries, they found out who it was who was sending these hateful messages. They found who was responsible. He was a member of a hate group in the same city where they lived. But they also learned that the same man who was sending these ugly, hateful messages was, if I recall correctly, handicapped and homebound, who lived by himself. The Jewish couple, continuing to receive all these ugly, hateful, spiteful messages, responded by trying to befriend the man. They didn't return in kind, but they returned very kindly. They went after him to show him concern and love. They turned the other cheek. They practiced what we would consider biblical Christianity. And eventually, when this man who had done all the hateful things became very sick, the Jewish couple actually took care of him. They looked after his needs and they became friends. Brother, you know, you hear that story and tears kind of come to your eyes and it strikes you because we realize that that's very inspiring and people do that. Not many people, not very many at all, but it can be done. And here are human beings who don't even have the Spirit of God and they're already showing us an example of turning the other cheek, of showing love toward those who hate us. Now, I would hope that with God's Holy Spirit, we'd be able to, in a very similar fashion, be able to take what Satan's world dishes out, but not retaliate in kind, and eventually end up showing the world God's heart, what God's really like. A third and final lesson from Jeremiah's experience that we'll look at today is that endurance and patience are not natural. They require trusting in God. That endurance and patience are not natural. They require trusting in God. We'll see where Jeremiah got his courage to face so many frightening situations. God let Jeremiah get into a lot of difficult situations, many difficult situations. But then he delivered them out of every single one of them. Out of the stocks, out of the dungeon, out of death threats. God kept him going physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. We'll notice one example of this, how God delivered him and gave him the strength. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 6. Jeremiah 38, verse 6. At one point, Jeremiah's enemies convinced the king of Judah, Zedekiah, to put Jeremiah in a dungeon. It wasn't enough just that he was in prison, but they wanted him put in a dungeon. Other translations call it a cistern, a deep well. Jeremiah 38:6. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water, but mire, we'd say mud. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. That was not like prisons today, brethren. Our prisons are very different. Jeremiah had no rights. He had no attorney. He could make no phone call. This must have been a horrible experience being dropped down in this muck, this pit full of mud. He had no book to read, no TV to distract him. He didn't have a chair to sit on or even a Kleenex to wipe his nose. He didn't have a thing. We don't know how deep or how high that mud was, but you can only imagine how ugly and frightening that must have been. God let him get there. Jeremiah could very easily have said, God, this is too much. You've gone too far this time. This is incredible. I can't believe you let this happen. We don't hear that from Jeremiah. Jeremiah just kind of shut up. I'm sure he was praying. But there's no indication that Jeremiah is giving up. He's faithful to his calling. Verse 7. Now, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs, who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. When the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, now it's interesting, as an interruption here, that nobody from Judah came to Jeremiah's rescue. Not one of the city of Jerusalem said, yeah, enough is enough, guys. Let's get that fella out of there. It took an Ethiopian. This was not a Jew. This was a Gentile. Verse 9, my lord the king, these men have done evil in that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. He's likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there's no bread in the city. But it took a lot of courage for Ebed-Melech on his part to go to the king and ask for consideration. Jeremiah's friends were dangerous and powerful, and there were plenty of them. Even Melech was risking his own life by doing this. Verse 10, and the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take from here 30 men with you. Now, I find that interesting, 30 men. It doesn't take 30 men to pull him out of the dungeon. But it gives you an indication that even the king realized there could have been a lot of resistance to getting Jeremiah out of there. He said, you take enough men that you can have a security force. 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king under the treasury and took from there old clothes and old rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, apparently to cushion him, protecting against rope burn as they pulled him back up. And Jeremiah did so. But notice Ebed-Melech's attitude. Notice how he expressed himself in a very kind and touching way. He said, please, sir, as it were, pad yourself with these old clothes. We don't want you to get hurt. Showed a tremendous amount of respect and love for Jeremiah. So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. It was much better than being in a cistern with all the mud. It doesn't mention it, but we hope at least they allowed him to wash off a little bit from all the mud that he had. But God rescued Jeremiah from a bad situation. He let him get in it, but he delivered him out of it. Some of us would have expected God to have never let him get in it. Some of us would have been very disappointed with God. God rescued him. God can also, and many times does, prevent us from getting into difficult situations, but he does not always spare us from them all. God's hand is always there to catch us. But many times it's a little further down, a little lower than we expect it to be. And we end up going a little lower down into a difficult situation, and we expect God would let us. But there's some things we have to learn. God's always there, but his hand may be a little lower than we anticipate. He may be stretching us so we can learn a little more from this situation. Let's go next to Jeremiah 39, verse 15. We see the rest of the story here. Jeremiah 39, verse 15. The rest of the story. Meanwhile, Jeremiah 39, 15. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, verse 16, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the God of Israel. So here's God giving Jeremiah a message to take to the Ethiopian who delivered him out of this dungeon. Notice what God said to this Ebed-Melech. He said, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good. Meaning there's going to be punishment and the city's going to be destroyed. And they shall be performed in the day before you. Babylon, in other words, was going to conquer Jerusalem. But there was good news for Ebed-Melech. Notice verse 17. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Eternal, and you shall not be given into the hands of the men of whom you are afraid. He's referring there to Jeremiah's enemies. You're not going to be turned over to Jeremiah's enemies and somehow punished for delivering my prophet. Notice verse 18. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you. In other words, you're going to escape with your life. Because, notice God's heart, God's thinking, how much God values this quality. Because you have put your trust in me, says the Eternal. Ebed-Melech was able to do what he did and was motivated to do what he did because he did trust God. He was spared severe punishment from his enemies and even death at this time. One thing we can learn from this account is how highly God values a person who does genuinely trust in God. That should be true in our lives as well, brethren, just as it was for Ebed-Melech. The beauty of an account like this is that not only are we able to see what took place, but we're able to see behind the scenes, so to speak. We can not only know what Ebed-Melech was thinking and what he said, but we see God's reaction and how God responded to what this individual did. We see God's comments on the situation, which are very inspiring. This should clue us into the fact that God watches us closely. God watches His children closely. And no, He does not love us more than He does the world. That was a very good point. It's true. But God is very intently following and watching and nurturing and fathering us, because we're the ones who He's going to use as the first fruits to help bring other brothers and sisters into the family of God. The book of Jeremiah tells us, God is the one who searches our hearts and He tests our minds. He wants us to remind ourselves that the situations we face in life are tests and opportunities to learn to trust God. Are we able to say, I do trust God? I trust God so much that I believe He knows what's best for me? Can we say that and mean it? Can we say that when God allows a trial to endure for a long time, that we still believe God knows best? Are we still able to trust Him if the trial goes on for weeks or months or years? Do we still believe that God knows best? Do we trust God to make sure that our calling and election will be sure? That we trust Him with our spiritual lives, that He will bring us into the family of God, that He will never drop us. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7. Let's turn back there, Jeremiah 17, 7. Under God's inspiration, with long years of experience, Jeremiah was able to write this. Jeremiah 17, 7. Jeremiah, like Ebed-Melech, was able to say this: Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. God looks for this quality in us and will bless and strengthen us when we have it. Let's end where we started back in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 7. Let's go back there. We'll make a complete circle. Go back where we started, James 5, 7. Just to review a little bit where we've been today. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient until the coming of the Lord. If we're not patient with people, brethren, we can become hateful and bitter and become tempted to retaliate. If we're not patient with our difficult circumstances, we can easily despair. The verse goes on to say, See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. And for us, although life is challenging and awful and often painful now, we know for absolute sure that Jesus Christ will return, that He will establish His kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. Knowing that should make our waiting easier. Here's our assignment as we return to our homes. Verse 8, You also be patient, He said, like Jeremiah was. We can learn from his example, although I certainly hope none of us will have to go through all Jeremiah had to go through. And since patience or long-suffering is one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, it's something we can ask for every day. And finally, continuing in verse 8, establish your hearts. That means stand firm, make up your mind, set your will, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. May God be with you, brethren, till we meet again.